What's a worse judgment than prison in the Old Testament? Jail. Yeah, you'll get that later. Yep. If you didn't get it and someone beside you said, you'll have to ask them because you weren't reading your Bible. All right, so back to the sermon. So what do we have here up on the screen? You can't really read it, but it's a bar graph. And I'll turn it sideways in a second, but you just see that the one thing all the way to your left is much bigger than all the things to the right, okay? And this is actually a word search that the Lord led me to last night. And this maybe you can see a little bit better as it's going horizontal. Can anyone read what book of the Bible is on the top there? 1 Samuel, okay? These are all the Old Testament books, and any time that word ask, make a petition, inquire of the Lord is used. And it's massive in 1 Samuel. And it's so massive, I completely missed it until very late. But it's a very key question at this pivot time in Israel where they're about to ask something of the Lord, and their motives are chiefly of concern during that asking. And mind you, this is only, that top line is only 1 Samuel. If you combine it with 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Samuel is really one book, but needed to be written on two scrolls because of its size, it just shows you the emphasis in these writings on this idea of asking. So the very first use of this asking comes when we're introduced to this amazing godly woman who is barren, named Hannah. And Hannah, we're not going to tell her whole story, though her story is worth telling. And scripture indicates that because it gives her so much space at the beginning of 1 Samuel. But Hannah pleads with God for a son because she is barren. And the Lord answers her ask. But there's a really interesting exchange that starts all of that. And Hannah is put in opposition to the priest who is coming, who is supposed to come and console and bring someone before the Lord and issue a blessing. And instead, he calls her character into question. And the natural foil there is that his own sons are shown to be worthless priests who he doesn't challenge strongly enough. But Hannah asks of the Lord for a son. And Eli, after recognizing his error, he issues this blessing. It's not even clear if he understands her prayer and all that's committed. But one thing is certain. Hannah has made a vow to the Lord that if the Lord will answer this prayer for a son, that she would wholly devote her son to the Lord. We might say, yeah, we all do that. We devote our kids to the Lord, right, in prayer. But she fully committed him to the service of the Lord, meaning she would be giving him over to a different place, to the temple, for his full service there. And she would only occasionally be able to visit him. So this is a pretty extreme oath from a desperate woman. And so this is kind of what leads the whole narrative here. It's this woman in desperation. She's really asking sort of for salvation for herself and for her name. And yet it's a strange twist. She's asking for this relief, and yet at the same time saying, if I get this relief, I will then give up the gift. And so what follows immediately after in the narrative is God answering Hannah's ask. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, or Shamuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Okay, so she directly ties the naming of her son to this petition of the Lord, this ask. Now, it might make us want to look at the names here. So in case anyone asks or anyone's curious, I don't usually put Hebrew up on the board, but just so you see the connection here, Samuel's name, it looks a lot like the Hebrew word for ask or make petition or inquire that I did that word search on, sha'al, with the only difference that there's an M there, and the line with the dot is like a U. So that top line, Shamuel, okay, or Sha'al. And so there's an association. It's not super, super close, super tight, but Hannah is revealing that there's a link here that she intended. And so the closer probably meaning of Samuel is name of God, because Shem is God in Hebrew, and El is God, okay? So name of God, or it could be his name is God, okay, pointing to God. Or this one's a bit stretchy too, but the idea of being heard of God, as in Hannah's request was heard of God, it was taken of God, okay? And that's because another word that's close to the shame is Shema. Does anyone recognize the Shema? Does anyone know what that is? Just the first line, what's the Shema? Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema was the thing that the Old Testament people were supposed to say daily to remind themselves to be listening to the Lord and have an open ear. Shema, hear, O Israel. And so there may be a connection there to God hearing. But again, for our purposes, Hannah makes the connection. It doesn't have to be rate lined up, but you can see a verbal linguistic connection of her petition and the general Hebrew word for ask. And kind of cool here, the word for ask or inquire, if it's used in a different tense, and this isn't ambiguous because the tenses are clear, I don't have to go into all that and the declensions, okay? But when the word shows up in a certain way that's easily visible, instead of ask or inquire, it means to borrow or to lend or to give. And so the next major use of this word for sha'al, for ask, is Hannah's again, okay? But it's emphasizing uniquely that borrowing, lending element. And the word is used twice there in 1 Samuel 1:28. So remember, Hannah is pleading with God for a son. But she made this extreme vow in the quiet of her heart, or the loudness of her heart, that she would give her son back. And there's this interesting dialogue between her and her husband, and her husband says, you know, do what seems right to you. And the conclusion of it, after she cares for the child and waits till the child is weaned, she brings the child up and has this conversation with Eli, the priest. And she says, I'm that woman who made that prayer. And he's probably thinking, okay. You know, I don't even remember that. But I'm that woman who you said was worthless, okay? And I made a prayer. And you asked God to bless that prayer, and he has. But now it's my turn. Give my part. And so I lend him to you. And she says, really with emphasis, therefore I myself, in the Hebrew, I myself have lent him to the Lord. And so it's the flip of her asking. I have asked of the Lord, I am lending to the Lord, I'm giving to the Lord. And as long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord. And the text says there, and he worshiped the Lord there. Some other manuscripts puts it as a plural, and they worshiped the Lord there. And I think that's probably more likely. So this is sort of the big emphasis that opens Samuel. It introduces us to his character, to his being totally devoted to God, to his being put in the temple service under this generous giving of a desperate mother. And so what is the next thing asked of in the text? Well, it kind of goes quiet. There's no more asking. This word is used like 6 times in that initial narrative, and then it's just bzz, nothing. Total drop off. And then what you have in Samuel is this amazing priest who's a better priest than Eli. He's a better prophet, and he's a better judge. And so you have Eli rejected before the Lord and his line cut off. And Samuel, the faithful priest, the faithful prophet, the faithful judge, is established. And so that becomes an obvious parallel when you come to Saul and David, right? The king, the initial king who's cut off, and then the one who is established. And so you have Samuel, and he's amazing. And the text, you know, whatever his faults are, the text lays him out as an amazing character. And when the scripture does this, we don't have to wrestle with it and try to read in some type of sin. Sometimes there are amazingly faithful people in scripture. Often there is still involved there. The narrator has chosen not to emphasize that. And so it's emphasizing his wonderful character, which sets us up all the more for when he, in all his character, in all the ways he's loved and cared for Israel, sets us up for when he, the faithful one, is rejected. And so let's just read the summary, or the sort of the last scene of Samuel's work. Hi, Aaron. The last scene of... Lord, please help Aaron. But the last scene is a good picture of Samuel's faithfulness. And it's the direct setup for the asking of a king. So here we go. I'm just going to read for you 1 Samuel 8. Nope. 1 Samuel 7, verses 10 to 17, okay? And just pay attention to the sort of the vastness of Samuel's success that he brings, physically, spiritually, the whole bit. And I'm going to back up just a bit because the spiritual piece is so exceedingly important. So I'm just going to go ahead and read. The more scripture we get, the better. So the people in 1 Samuel 7, verse 2, the people are lamenting after the Lord of their condition, which it seems here they've been in a rough condition for about 20 years, and in relation, it seems, to the Philistines. And so coming out of that comes Samuel's leadership. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord, remember that idea of returning, how primary that was last week? If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Because remember, that was the primary issue. It wasn't people totally rejecting God, it was starting to pick up other pieces. And serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. He, not me, he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. A theme that's very common throughout 1 Samuel, being afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And so they're begging for Samuel's leadership and specifically his prayer life. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Okay, this is the righteous offering after all the years of unholy offerings and mixed worship. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, Till now, it was the Lord who helped us. What an important reminder. Till now, it's the Lord who has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This is a guy you want around. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace. There was shalom. It's like the land had rest. It's quiet again. Samuel's sounding pretty good. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. In terms of biblical leadership, and understanding now that Samuel is in the line of the judges, and he's clearly called a judge here, what else could you ask for? A man who turns to God at every turn. A man who pleads with God. A man who recognizes in the victories it is God's victory. A man who helps you turn back to the Lord from all your wandering. A man who gives you physical relief from your enemies. This is everything you could ask for. Everything, unless you want a king. The human heart is never satisfied until it's satisfied by the Lord. And so the people are not satisfied, not even with Samuel, this amazing judge. And so that introduces us to the very next time that use of ask is brought around. Remember, it was all about Samuel and his coming, the one Hannah was asking for. But the one Hannah was asking for wasn't necessarily the one the people were asking for. And now it's become as clear as possible because they ask for someone else. And so in 1 Samuel 8, verses 10, we get that use of the word ask that's described in all of chapter 8. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. Not asking him to be a king, but asking a king from him. Now, a reasonable question is to ask here, is to stop and say, are the people asking too much? I mean, what's the big deal with asking for a king? Is asking for a king a bad thing? So let me just read for you 1 Samuel 8, 1 to 6. Because at least in this passage, we see that Samuel sees something inherently wrong with this request. So, the first six verses. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So that's not going to work. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." This is not a great way to approach an elder, including our older elders, our elder. "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now there's so much there, but let's try to give the people credit for a moment and think positively about the king thing, because the king thing is not all bad, as we come to understand when we see a king like King David, at least for a time. So are the people asking too much? Is it just purely wrong for them to ask for a king? Here, they are bringing up issues of justice, okay? Issues of leadership. We could question whether or not it's appropriate for them to ask about age, considering how the Lord worked with prior men up to late into their age until the Lord took them. So here, they're not, you know, it's not like waiting for Moses and Aaron to die off, but they are preempting that by saying, we think you're losing an edge, Samuel. And so they're preempting that, so that's a bit dicey, but you can say maybe they're just being practical, okay? And it's not going to be your sons, because again, the justice issue, so that's the pretext that they offer. Okay, so let's stick with that for just a second. And let me just throw some verses at you that remind us that kingship is not all bad. Because we might set up to think, you know, any request for a king is just a wicked, evil thing. And that's just a God-cursed form of government. And that's the issue here. It doesn't seem to be the issue when we look at some of the promises. So Genesis 17, verse 6, one of the original promises to Abraham. It wasn't just about the land and blessing the nations. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." That promise is continued with Jacob. And God said to him, this is Genesis 35:11. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." This is not stated as a curse, but as a promise and a blessing. And it's at the time when Jacob is interestingly renamed by God to Israel, which means either God fights or, alternately, he fights with God. Both things end up being true in the life of Israel. God fights for his people. His people fight with God. Continuing, Genesis 49:10. The scepter, this is at the blessing of all the sons of Jacob, and Judah is blessed in this way. The scepter, a very clear sign of kingly rule. There's no mistake here. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This sounds like a good thing. And even in Numbers 24, verses 17 to 21, you have a pagan diviner who is called to curse Israel, and in his relentless blessing of Israel, because he can't go against the Lord on it, one of the things he calls for, it won't be immediate, but he prophesies out there will be a king to rise. And so Numbers 24, 17 to 21, Balaam's fourth oracle here, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly in that day. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Then he looked on Amalek, which comes up in this narrative quite a bit. He looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. So in this wide judgment that is associated with a coming king, just the Kenites are given a way of escape. Now, I'm not going to read all of it, but just to show you the matchup and jump ahead to the blessing that can come through a king and the prophetic fulfillment, 1 Samuel 14, verses 47 to 48. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. See if this sounds familiar. Against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, there it is again, and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. And if you read chapter 15, who does he protect? The Kenites. Okay, so this is prophetic fulfillment. This is not all bad. And yet Samuel is not convinced. One last text for you related to that before we discuss some of the more negative elements. This one's more ambiguous. It at least shows the Lord's foreknowledge of the people coming into the land and the people requesting a king of the Lord. So from Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 18, and it comes with warnings. When you come to the land that the Lord your God, I'm going to give you this one again, just because it's probably one you want to at least mark if you're a note taker. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 18. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. Waiting for some type of, like, the shoe to drop here. But the following is, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. And then the warnings. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to turn to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he require for himself excessive silver and gold. P.S. These are all things that the kings do to come. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law. Isn't that interesting? This is what the king should do. Here is God saying, when you decide you've got to have a king, make sure that king knows me. And to make sure he knows me, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. Okay, so all of these seem either good or at worst ambiguous. And so what's Samuel's problem? I mean, is he just taking things personal here? His whole life has been a life of devotion that he didn't even have really control over. His mother gave him over from the time he was just a child, before he even knew the Lord. And his whole life, not just the time he was officially a judge, but his whole life has been in service to the people. And they say, yeah, it's not working for us, Samuel. We'd like something else. That seems pretty personal. And no doubt it was displeasing to Samuel. Though his emphasis here was not on his age, at least at this point, or the question about his judgment. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge over this." It seems he understands that there is a motivation in their heart here that is corrupt. It's not just asking about a change of government, which the Lord has instituted, which the Lord has blessed, and he's called up these judges when deliverance needs to happen. It's not just that. There seems to be an issue with motive here. And one thing we might that might help us to understand Samuel's perspective, why he's pushing back and so displeased, and he turns to the Lord and says, you know, what do you want me to say to these people? Probably assuming the Lord's going to judge them, or we're going to have to say no in a really extreme way. There's going to be people that die. Part of what explains Samuel's perspective there is the four warnings in Scripture, because it's not been all good. It's not a negative thing said about kings prior to this, but the positive things said about Yahweh, the Lord, their king. The primary things that we have been rehearsing over and over, Sunday after Sunday, is that God is the Savior. God is the Deliverer. God is the one who brings out of Egypt. God is the one you turn to. God is your hope. And the people are turning from that. And Samuel knows it. Because there was already a king. There was already a king. Deuteronomy 33, 1 to 5. Moses, just before his death. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun." It's easy to miss. I think it's this type of phrasing is only used once, but it's Deuteronomy 33:5. "Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun." Because the king is ultimately the one who commands you, the one you listen to, the one you follow. And at least for a time, and for all time, what the Lord intends for his people is to be the one who commands us, the one who we listen to, the one who we seek after and inquire of. And you see this, you know, it might be easy at this point to say, yeah, but you're overdoing it. That was a spiritual idea, God is king. Well, at least when you come to some of the judges, like Gideon, for example, he is set up by the people to be king. After one of his acts of deliverance in Judges 8, 22 to 24, the people basically are begging him to rule over them, to be king over them, not to just to judge, because he was already that. So they're asking for something else. And he gives a perfect Sunday school answer. So Judges 8, 22 to 24. And it's this understanding that we've already got a king. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also." And so they're planning a whole dynasty. Okay, this is important. I better read it clearly. "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Okay? You. "Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" This is the huge theology that is underlying Samuel's contempt for the suggestion. The Lord rules over you. What else do you need? You know, I was talking about Samuel. What else could you ask for? But with God as your king, what else do you need? But if I just had the right... if I just had the right representatives in Congress, if I just had the right senators, if we just had the right president, God is your king. Of course, Gideon gave his Sunday school answer, but then he makes a request. He makes an ask, same word. He asks something of the people, but while we're here, why don't you just give me some of your gold? And he makes an emblem that leads Israel into great temptation. So thanks for that, Gideon. Gideon made an, this is verse 27, Gideon made an ephod out of it and put it in his city Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And by the way, those people who said, we want your son and your grandson, that story ends with, and the people totally forgot what he did. The people totally departed from Jerubbaal. The people totally neglected his family. So much for that. So this is underlying all of the issues. And yet there is a sense still, even though Samuel hasn't said it at this point, there is a sense that this must be personal for Samuel. Oh, it's got to just be crushing him. I mean, he has poured out his whole life. He knows that it's not in man's hand to deliver. He knows that there is more power in his prayers than 1,000 kings. And yet they reject his leadership. Okay, it's worth stopping for a pastoral moment and just acknowledging you can be the world's greatest parent and your kids can reject you and the Lord. The greatest friend, the greatest coworker, the greatest worker for your boss. And yet you can be greatly afflicted. And here's the comfort. It's not personal. It feels really personal. Yes, they are rejecting you. But not primarily, not foremostly. Because the thing that's driving you to speak like you do and act like you do and be gracious as you do, that thing isn't you. That's the Spirit of God leading you. And so when you're doing what's right and people are rejecting you, you are not being rejected, even though you are. It is God who is being rejected. And that's so obvious here. And the Lord needs to remind it of Samuel, who is hurt. And he's not getting a pastoral appreciation check. He's getting kicked out the door. And the question is, underlying, who do the people really think is their true king? Who do they really think is going to work for them salvation? How do they really think they're going to be safe and prosper? And we see that so clearly in the Lord's response. And again, you're expecting the shoe to drop and wild judgment to go out and people being burned up and the ground's giving way, and hailstones. The Lord said to Samuel, continuing in chapter 8, verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. See, the Lord knows this for the people. They have come to him with the pretense of, oh, we're concerned with justice. Oh, we're concerned with practicality. He's just too old. Oh, his sons aren't really righteous, Lord. But the Lord knows the heart, And the Lord knows our hearts when we say, oh, I just need this thing. Oh, it's just practical. Oh, it's really going to do good. It's going to bless my ministry. It's going to set my family up for so much blessing and to bless others. And in all those things, whether it's a good, bad, or indifferent, the Lord knows our hearts. Whatever the thing is we're asking for, the Lord knows our hearts. But they have rejected me from being king over them. And he describes that rejection again in terms of salvation from Egypt. Foremost, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. So there is a forsaking. There is a turning from that Samuel experiences. And that is real. But God is saying it's not like they're completely rejecting you and kind of rejecting me. Saying, Samuel, they're completely rejecting me. And as a function of that, they're rejecting you. But it's not about you. And it's not personal. And so when we do the right things, again, and the people we aim to bless curse us. That is not our load to bear, though it's painful, though it's hurtful, and though we pray for a change. We have to understand, it's not personal. It is personal to God. And it is personal for them and God. It's not personal for Samuel or for us. But it's because each person has an obligation. Each person stands before the Lord. And so when you're doing good for someone and trying to bring the gospel and trying to share the truth, that's not ultimately you that they're rejecting. So we can take great comfort in that. Now then, verse 9, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And the warnings come. Verses 10 through 18. And towards the end of that section, in addition to higher taxes, it's like all the things that come with a centralized government. Okay, you wanted it. Higher taxes. There's going to be drafts for the standing army. There's going to be free pickings for the king. Oh, that's the best part of the land. I got that. Oh, I need that for my army. I need that for my soldiers. I need that for me. And it concludes in a way that says the people who are seeking a greater savior here, they're seeking a greater salvation, the people end up being like slaves in Egypt. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. It's a pretty solemn warning. More than that, no matter how bad it gets with the king, verse 18 is a daunting one for us. And in that day, so when you recognize the folly, especially the folly of your motivations, not just the king, okay? You can have a great king, but where's your heart at? In that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Oof. We do not like to hear that. The Lord will not answer you in that day. Do the people turn from that? Is that warning sufficient for them? It's working pretty good for me. Just because I don't like taxes, I'd probably be out right there. No taxes. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Yeah, we're not happy with how God's constituted us. We want to be like the nations. Even though we're set apart from all the nations to be different, we want to be like all the nations. Don't worry, we'll serve the Lord. We just want to be like all the nations. Yeah, okay. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And here, if we're looking for the motivation, the undercurrent of this whole thing, here it is. It's a question of who fights your battles. And we've heard this with David and Goliath probably in a million sermons. And, you know, God is the one who fights our battles. And that is so clearly shown. But the question is just with our clarity of perspective. When it really comes down to it, are we really trusting on God to fight our battles? And an easy way to test that is if we're facing a battle, if we're facing a trial or temptation, if we're facing a circumstance where we don't know the outcome, what's our prayer life like and what's our peace? If you're not moving to prayer in that thing, and if your prayer life isn't moving you to peace in that thing, there is something askew. We're probably seeking something else, some other more satisfying way to fight the battle or to forge forward. And the Lord tests our hearts in that. Do we trust Him to fight our battles? And so when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." And they do. They get their king, and they get what they ask for. And interestingly, with the language, Saul's name, his name means asked of or asked of Yah. And even linguistically, it's just a little bit closer to that word ask. It's like Saul is just a little bit closer to what they want. Samuel was great, but he wasn't quite, I don't know, vigorous enough. He didn't quite have the charisma. He didn't have the age on his side. Maybe he didn't have the communication skills. But Saul, whose name is just a little bit closer to the word for ask, he's the one asked of, and he's the one they get, and he looks to fit the bill. I mean, he looks like the answers to all their longings. He looks like it. Chapter 9, verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. Most handsome. That's good. That's got to be really up there in terms of importance. Also, from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Handsome, tall guy. That's got to be better than Samuel. Old, praying guy. I'm going to skip a lot between because I've taken more time already than I intended. But it's interesting that this issue of stature and height and tallness, where does that come into play? Saul's great height. He's taller among all the people. More handsome than all. So big and tough and strong. When does that come into play? Here comes the Philistine. Biggest, tallest, meanest. And where's your king now? Where's your king to come save you? But instead, who do you have come save you? A little bit of stubble around the chin? A little bit scrawny? David. David comes in. Little David. And he's mocked. Like, what are you going to do, David? But yes, David understands that God is the big king. God is the big king we need. And Saul, for all his good looks and all his size and all his stature, it won't satisfy the great needs. We need the great king. And so Saul eventually is rejected and David established. So now remember, this whole story initiated with a barren woman seeking a miraculous birth. When her prayer is answered, she does not reserve for herself all the blessing, but she gives it. She borrows and lends her child out what turns out to be the great salvation of her people in her day and in the following generation. And what does the Christian church have? Mary, the mother of Jesus, having a miraculous birth, bringing forth a son who comes to save Yeshua. But this son, while some will praise him as the coming king, and some will celebrate, and most all will celebrate him on Palm Sunday, within days, will return his leadership and reject him as king and will crucify him. And as Samuel was rejected, so Jesus, our king, was rejected. And yet, in raising again, he offered a return to him for all those who have rejected the Lord's kingship. And even those who had rejected Christ and set him up to be crucified, he provided a way for every enemy to come to him and to be restored. So the question is, and this is one that Jesus often asked in his ministry, when people are questioning, you know, is Jesus enough? Well, Jesus asked it himself, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? I might not check all the boxes that you expected me to, not filling out the political scorecard that you had set up. I'm not checking off the handsome, tall, above all the rest business. I'm not checking off your tough demeanor. I come to you meekly and humbly. And I serve the Lord. And I offer myself for you. And is that enough for us? Some days, if we're honest, it's not. And so we ask for other things. And we ask for other deliverance. And we remain facing a challenge without peace. Or don't turn to the Lord in prayer. But he is our great king. He is our great deliverer. We've got to keep asking for him, inquiring of him, because he is the only one. He is the only one who can deliver from every little tiny issue you've got going on to every massive issue you've got before you. He can and will deliver. You've got to ask him and trust him. And this king, he does save. So take heart in that. Let me close in prayer and thank you for your patience today. Father God, we just want to admit today that in our motivations, we are not always clear and pure. Sometimes we don't have because we simply don't ask, as James stated. Sometimes we ask and we still don't get because we ask wrongly. Oh Lord God, we ask that you would turn our hearts to you, that you would help us to seek you rightly, that you would turn us from all the empty promises of the world and the flesh and the devil. All of the things that taste so good, that look so good, that seem so good, but are empty promises. Lord God, let us remain steadfast before you, seeking you. And when we fail, as even your most faithful servants have, as David did, Lord, when we fail to seek you and we seek for other ways to be satisfied and be protected, Lord, turn us back to you. Lead us in repentance. Lord, draw us close. Jesus Christ, our King, I am convinced that if we truly know you, we won't ask for anything else, because what else could we ask for? So when we ask for things that are not you, I ask you to multiply knowledge to us about you. Multiply to us understanding of who you are, what you are like, what your salvation is like, your great deliverance, your great power, your great love. Lord, when we turn from you, surely it's because we don't know you. Lord, lead us in our knowledge of you, in our understanding, because we believe it is personal, and you have called us into personal relationship with you. Lord, draw us closer that we would know you and never seek another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.